The following message by Pastor Brett Metter is our Christmas Day service at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Why don't you grab your Bible with me, and let's do a little study from Luke. Why don't you turn to Luke chapter 4. I love this passage. This is a great description that Jesus gives about the question, really, why he came. Why did Christ come? When you think about Jesus and his visitation here on this earth, you know, you think about God could have done that in any way, shape, or form. He could have visited humanity. And I've often thought, if I were God, how would I have visited humanity? And the more I think about my techniques or plans or purposes, I realize I would have messed the whole thing up. I would have freaked everybody out. I would have probably made people run for their lives if I were God, you know, coming in a mighty pillar of fire or something like that with big, you know, noise from heaven and everybody's going, whoa! But it's interesting that God chose such a unique and, it's unique in that it's so normal. He was born as a child in Bethlehem. Why did he come is a whole other question. What was his purpose? What was his point? Well, it's interesting because Jesus, after he really started his ministry, shortly thereafter, after baptized there by J the Bee, he went into a synagogue in Nazareth, and I'd like to show you that synagogue because, we were there just a few, several months ago now, almost over a year ago. Man, time flies. We were over there in Nazareth, me and my crew. We had, four of us, guys with some cameras, and we went in some of the places that are a little harder to get to with the tour group, but we spent a little time. I'd like to show you a little video of footage of some of our visit there. Why don't you guys roll that, and we'll talk through that just a little bit. So this is a little village that sits below Nazareth. I'm actually standing in the city of Nazareth right now in that picture there, and we're overlooking, that's the Valley of Armageddon. Do you ever wonder if Jesus as a child looked over that valley and thought someday? There was a church built, this church you're looking at right there, that was built over what was most of the old city itself. The church is that big, but old Nazareth is that small. The old Nazareth was just a little bit bigger than this room, the time when Jesus lived there. And inside the church, you'll see these ancient ruins. Those are the ruins of first century Nazareth, where Jesus lived, where Jesus grew up. And that's why they've got all those holy replicas and all those holy, instruments of worship and stuff the church has there. But if you make your way down this little alley that kind of goes around back behind the church there, not a ton of people go down here because it's a little bit hard to get to, and you also have to watch your wallet in that particular part of town. But there's a little synagogue that dates back to the first century, the time of Christ, this synagogue right here. And you can go down, you have to go down a little staircase to get down into this because of the different strata. If you dig archaeologically, to go to the first century, you have to go about 30 feet down. And that's where you get down into this synagogue. And there are many who believe this very well could be the very synagogue where Jesus does what he's about to do here in Luke chapter 4 in our text. This little synagogue, churches come, people come and worship in this little synagogue. But the synagogue was probably invented, by the way, when they were in captivity in Babylon. They didn't have the tabernacle or the temple to worship the Lord, so they built synagogues during that time. And then they brought it back from captivity and built all these synagogues around the region of Israel so that they could come. And the rabbis would go and teach right in these places. So basically, this little synagogue, if you could picture in your mind's eye Jesus doing something that he did regularly. Let's read. Let's take a look. It says right here in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now pause just for a second here. This is kind of interesting. A couple things I want to mention. First of all, notice in verse 16 where it says it was his custom, as was his custom. The Greek word for this, it just simply means to be in the habit of. Now, this is great. I commend you guys for being in the habit of going to church on Sunday. You guys are here doing what Jesus did when he went to on the Sabbath day, although it would have been a Saturday. It was custom. Some people, you know, have customs in their household and Christmas customs. But one of the reasons I'm glad that we are able to do a service today is because I don't want to cancel Sunday for Christmas, which if you think about it, Christmas Day is more of an invention of man. You know, it really is. You're like, no, it isn't. Jesus was born. He was, but he was probably born in the spring, not in the winter. And it definitely wasn't December 25th, not to burst everybody's bubble. Oh man, we got to repackage all that stuff and put up a tree. I love celebrating Christmas in the wintertime. It's cozy and it's nice, but the dating on that was wrong. There's a reason why it's December 25th, but we won't get into all that. The truth of the matter is, I love that you guys say, hey, it's a priority to come to church on a Sunday. And that's what Jesus, that was his custom, to gather with the people there in the synagogue. And because he was considered to be a rabbi or a teacher, it would be also the custom for him to come and read from the scroll or the book. They'd expect that. And what's interesting about that is they would also expand on that section of the scroll, or sometimes even teach on those scriptures like the one Jesus is going to look at right here. Now, Jesus is going to read the scriptures, and then he's going to give the shortest teaching that maybe you've ever heard, definitely shorter than any teaching I've ever given. And yet it's a powerful sermon. It's just a one-sentence kind of sermon, and we're going to see that. So Jesus, in the synagogue, walks up, and just as was his custom, everybody, you know, probably knew who he was because he grew up in that little town of Nazareth. And so there he is. He stood up for to read. Verse 17. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now keep in mind, just a real quickie, what was delivered unto them? You know, you're picturing a cute little book of Isaiah. This is a huge scroll. Probably took one or maybe two guys to carry it up there. If you go to Israel today, some of the scrolls come in these big wooden boxes, and they keep the scrolls preserved by putting them in these wooden boxes, and it really could have been more of a thing like that. Can you imagine? Turn in your scrolls, which nobody had, but man, you'd be there rolling it out on the floor and kind of trying to keep it from rolling back up. You know, it's like work to deal with those big scrolls. But that's why it says here, they delivered the scroll or the book of the prophet. They delivered it unto him there in verse 17. And middle of verse 17, when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance unto the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And he began to say unto them, and here's a sermon right here, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Interesting. Here's Jesus. He reads this powerful, powerful scripture from Isaiah 61. And there, as he reads it, he stops, and everybody's fastening their eyes upon him. Sometimes I feel that when I'm teaching on Wednesday night or Sundays, if I make a mistake or something. You know, I maybe give the wrong scripture address and people fasten their eyes. It's usually when they're fastened, usually something's up. Maybe something's wrong. What did I say? Well, Jesus said something that they may have thought was wrong. In fact, he may have done something that they would consider to be a really wrong thing to do. Let's see what maybe prompted this glare from the people as he stopped. And then he went and sat down and they're looking at him. And Jesus said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. What's that? And then they say, wait a minute, isn't this the son of Joseph? Why are they reacting to Jesus' reading and his teaching in this way? Well, let's go back to the book of Isaiah and let's kind of explore. It's Isaiah chapter 61. Turn there with me if you would. Isaiah 61, verse 1. This is the scripture Jesus read. It says in verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, and that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And we could go on there, but you know, you'll notice this is kind of considered a paragraph, verses 1 through 3. But what's really unique about what Jesus did there in Luke chapter 4, did you notice that he didn't include this last part? Where did he stop his reading? The interesting thing is mid-sentence. Jesus stopped his reading, and the scripture in Luke 4 says he stopped, and closed the book, and went and sat down. And everybody fastened their eyes on him. Why? Perhaps it was because he didn't finish a sentence. Can you imagine if somebody did that? You know, even today, if you're reading the scripture, you just kind of read half of a scripture, and you're like, yeah, but what about the other half? Now, the Jews, they obviously considered the scriptures of the extreme holiness, and you just didn't do that. You didn't leave out a section. You'd actually read the whole thing. But Jesus, if you go back to our text in Isaiah 61, verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord, and you'll see there's a comma there, and then it goes on, and that's where Jesus stopped, by the way, and it goes on, it says, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Question. If Jesus had finished this reading there in Nazareth, could he have continued and also been able to say, this day, this is fulfilled in your ears. What you're hearing here today, it's fulfilled. Well, Jesus wouldn't have been able to say that sermon. The sermon would have had to have been, well, mostly this has happened, and then someday the rest of it's going to happen later, much later. But Jesus didn't finish the sentence because that's going to come later. You know, it says here, and the day of vengeance of our God. When's that? Is that when Jesus came? Is that when the vengeance of God was executed? No, thank the Lord. Jesus came in his first coming, the first advent. He came not for vengeance and wrath and judgment poured out on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. That's coming later, the wrath of the Lord, the time of the wrath of the Lamb, Jacob's trouble. You know, it's a time where I believe some could call the tribulation period, where God's wrath is going to be poured out upon on this world and ultimately expressed really at the great white throne judgment later. We've done whole studies on all that stuff. But that's not what Jesus was doing there in that little synagogue in Luke chapter 4. He was actually explaining about his first coming. And that's why he came, to do those first things that are listed there. He stops where there's a comma. Now, you're saying, but Brett, there's a comma there. Shouldn't he have, you know, considered that? Well, remember, in the Hebrew, there are no punctuation marks. Keep that in mind. But here, Jesus stops in mid-sentence, and he leaves out the day of vengeance of our God, because that's not going to happen in his first coming. That's his second coming. So that's why I would suggest that the people stared at him. And then to say what he said would have also stunned them. By now, let's go back to our text there in Luke, you know, where he says there after the reading of that scripture, and then he goes and sits down. But verse 21, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. What must they have thought? Well, it's interesting to me that right out of the gate, they start to scrutinize what he's saying. Isn't this, you know, the guy that grew up here in Nazareth? And Jesus would go on and talk about how a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. and talk about that as they would sort of criticize him for what he was saying. But they also marveled at his gracious words. They sort of mixed it up and they're thinking, man, these gracious words, he's speaking with authority, but he's saying that this is being fulfilled. Is he talking about himself? And isn't this the guy that we saw grow up? That's the confusion here. That's probably why there was the fastening of the eyes in that sort of way. And it says in verse 22 again, and all that bear him witness and wondered at his gracious words, which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, is not this Joseph's son? Interesting little sermon there in Nazareth. But the thing I love about it is he explains why he came, his first coming. Why was he born in Bethlehem? Why did he grow up? By the way, you know, one thing I was thinking about this, we know very little about Jesus and his life before his ministry started. You know, it's really not until John the Baptist baptizes Jesus there in the Jordan River that his whole thing begins. That's where we really learn about Jesus. You know, a few little things, you know, like when he was 12 and he was in Jerusalem and he confounded the scholars there in Jerusalem. We know a little bit about that, but other than that, there's very little we know. But one thing we know from this text is it was his custom before he was, you know, starting his ministry, it was his custom to go in on the Sabbath day into the synagogue and read the scriptures. That was his custom. So that's something you know, by the way, before he started his ministry. I think that's kind of interesting. Should be our custom too. I think taking time on the Lord's day to get in the scriptures, to be with the congregation, that's good stuff. Well, let's explore these statements that he makes. Why did he come? What was his purpose? Well, number one, if you're jotting down notes, you can kind of follow along with us as we go through this. Number one, to preach to the poor. To preach to the poor. And I would suggest when this is mentioned by Isaiah the prophet and ultimately by Jesus, you know, we're speaking of poverty of any kind. We tend to think of poverty in the sense of, you know, financial. The poor, the downtrodden, you know, the outcast, the unattractive, you know, the forgotten people. These are the people I believe Jesus would ultimately reach out to during his ministry. And I love that. I love that Jesus didn't go straight to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the big wigs in Jerusalem. He really avoided those guys. But he found the cripples and the beggars, and he found the blind and the lame. And he found the normal people, the prostitutes and the people that were downtrodden and beaten down. And Jesus reached out. You know, and that's a reminder. You know, one of the things we like to talk about as Christians is, what would Jesus do and how should I be more like Jesus? Well, this is a good way to be like Jesus, is to reach out to the poor in this world. It's interesting to me, the tendency, you know, and it's kind of human nature to pick your best friends and hang out with the people and, you know, give gifts to the people that are, you know, people that give back to you. And there's something kind of a mutual, you know, benefit of knowing people and people who have a name and stuff like that. But Jesus sort of did the opposite. He looked for people who didn't have a name and people that didn't have a person to go to. And they never got invitations to come over to people's house. And, you know, I hope at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship that a bunch of us get really good at just befriending, hanging out with, ministering to, loving on people that aren't necessarily the cool kids. You know, the people that are fun to be around, and maybe there's some good, networking that you can do in business with those people at church. And I think that can be painful if a church is full of people that are looking for what's in it for me to know you. Jesus really had nothing to do with that. It was all about what he could do for the poor. And he was drawn to the poor, and he loved on the poor, and he ministered to the poor. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's an interesting thing that he said on that Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes there, the poor, the forgotten people, very important. So he came to preach. Now, what was he preaching? Good news, tidings of great joy, you know, the gospel of Jesus Christ, really cool. I love how last night, all three services, tons of people, you know, accepted Christ and confessed Jesus as their personal Savior. And it was just neat to see the Lord move in people's hearts. The good news, it really is good news, that's for sure. So to preach unto the poor, that's number one. Number two, to heal the brokenhearted. That's what it says there, to heal the brokenhearted. He was anointed, actually, it says there, to heal the brokenhearted. I wonder if some of you might be people who've had your heart broken. I was thinking about that, what that really means. I looked up at Webster's. It's actually in there, brokenhearted, burdened with great sorrow, grief, or disappointment. That's what the Webster's dictionary says. And he came to heal the brokenhearted. Man, I love that. Brokenheartedness, it's one of those conditions that it's going to happen to you. If you're alive and have a pulse, somewhere in your life you will find yourself brokenhearted. But what a great delineation Jesus has, that's one of the things he's good at, is healing the brokenhearted. If you're in a place of brokenheartedness, you can go to all kinds of other things to try to heal the broken heart. I've noticed we when we have that broken heart, we try to fill the gap with something. But you got to remember, it's Jesus that fills that, as it's called, the God-shaped hole in each person's heart. It's Jesus is the one who's able to heal the brokenhearted. When you're heartbroken, go to Christ. He's the one who fixes that. He's the great heart surgeon that fixes the broken heart. I love that about Jesus. That's why he came, number one, to preach to the poor. Number two, to heal the brokenhearted. But thirdly, as we see it here in the text, to bring deliverance to the captives. One of the notions the Bible teaches is that we are in bondage, we're in captivity, if you would. There's a nuance to the issue of sin. And I love that Jesus came to set the captives free, deliver the captives. Now, there was probably some literal captives that he would want to free. We see Paul the Apostle there in Acts 16, you know, in the whole prison cell there in the Philippian jail cell where the Lord opens the doors and he lets him free. But I believe Jesus is one who wants to deliver us from the bondage that we have in sin. And I think that I take that literally. I think the Lord wants to deliver many from those kinds of hurts and troubles. That's why he came, to deliver the captive, to set them free. You know, I'm worried that one of the things we do when we find ourselves in bondage to sin, we re-tag it. Instead of calling it sin, we will call it a dysfunction or a disorder. I'm concerned about that because Jesus says, I want to set you free from the bondage that you're in. But if we're not willing to acknowledge it as being bondage, I wonder if we're not really even looking for help. It's kind of a tough situation when you think about it. Now, I'm going to probably step on some toes and hurt people's feelings. I've already hurt a feeling back there. It happens all the time. But here's the thing. You know, it's interesting when we relabel things, and even though the Bible says, no, that's sin. Sin equals bondage. I remember when I first heard that you know, to be an alcoholic, that's a disease. Now, it's up to you. You can call it what you want. But does the Bible call the alcoholic a person who's got a disease? I remember as a kid, I was thinking, okay, a disease. Is it contagious? Something to ask. I mean, I'm just being honest. If it's a disease, where do you catch the disease? At a bar? Is there like bugs floating around the bar? Is that where you catch the disease? If it's a disease, it's the only one that's bottled up and sold over the counter. It's kind of interesting to me. I have the disease. Now, I understand there's people that are, but if you'll stick with me just for a second, because it gets even kind of worse. It's the only disease that I know of that we identify as a disease that has no virus or germ involved. Kind of interesting. It's the only disease that you need to have a special license to sell it. And what the Bible actually says is it's actually a sin, not a disease. Now, here's the thing I'll give you. Sin is kind of like disease. I can see why people think it's a disease because sin really responds a lot like a disease. I'll tell you, sin leads to death like disease can lead to death. So there is a correlation there. But listen to what the Bible says. This is, of course, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You guys know this probably pretty well. But, you know, in 2 Corinthians 4, it says in verse 3, I'm going to save that scripture for later. Hold on. This is Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 says, Now the works of the flesh are made known, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresy, envying, murder, and drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You're like, oh no, Brett, if I've been envious, I'm not going to go to heaven? Well, you got to remember, this is the present active participle. La-ti-da. No, what it means is, it's the original Greek text kind of implies this: those who are continually practicing these things. Now, it doesn't mean that you stumble in these things, because we've all blown it in these sins that are listed here. But if you're saying, I'm going to become better at drunkenness, then that's something I wouldn't want to be. I wouldn't want to be practicing sin or taking it up as a hobby, because that's where this scripture makes me nervous enough. Now, I know, you know, those of us that believe in eternal security and stuff like that, you can say, well, this and that and all that. But this scripture makes me nervous enough, and we can, you know, argue this point and that point, but it just makes me nervous enough to where I'm not going to say, I'm going to practice witchcraft. Because this scripture tells me that those who continually practice this kind of stuff will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's good enough for me to say, run for your life. But what's, in addition, what's part of this is drunkenness. It's one of those sins that people commit. And I would argue that there are people who are in captivity. It's not a disease. If you want to think about it biblically, just you can think about it psychologically, the way, you know, people have called it disease and stuff like that. You can do that if you want. But the Bible actually doesn't do that. The Bible calls it sin. And you say, well, that's so condemning. Well, no. You see, one of the things that Jesus wants to do is deliver us from the bondage of sin. See, I would argue that there's a better way than the 12-step program. It's the one-step program. Jesus. Just fill your void in your heart and ask for the help from Jesus Christ, who's the one who delivers, frees the captive, the one who's stuck in their sin. Jesus is the one who will pull you up out of the miry clay. He's the one who will help you. You know, AA used to start with your higher power being God, but as the, you know, political correctness settles in, they say, you know, your higher power, whatever he or she or it may be, maybe it's that tree or that doorknob, whatever your higher power is, which is too bad, because I think they were really on to something in the beginnings of AA where they said, you know, your higher power is Jesus. That would have been a good thing to stick with. I'll tell you why, because Jesus is the one who says, you want to know why I came? I came to bring deliverance to the captives. People are stuck in their situation, and I'd say alcohol is one of those things. And we could talk about, you know, sexual addiction. People are stuck with that. We all have our things. We all have our issues that we struggle with. For some, it's food. Not going to talk much about that one. Others, it's anger. You know, maybe there's people who are in captivity to their own anger. I love James. You know, James 1:20 says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And there's some that are stuck. Jesus says, I want to deliver you. I want to help you get out of that jail cell of whatever it is you're in captivity to. I'm so glad Christ came. I'm glad that he came to preach to the poor. I'm glad he came to heal the brokenhearted. But honestly, one of the greatest things I think in this list, for me, I love this, is to bring deliverance to the captive. That's good stuff. Well, number four on the list of things he mentions here and reads from Isaiah. Are you still with me? Okay, I know some of you are still on a sugar high from all the stuff that you ate this morning and last night. But number four, recovering sight to the blind. And Jesus did that literally, didn't he? As we talk about blind Bart and other Bible stories where Jesus, you know, healed the blind. And I'm thankful that he literally healed the blind. That's really a wonderful thing. But I also am glad that he came not just to heal literal blindness, but perhaps applying to our own lives even more specifically, he wanted to heal our spiritual blindness. And that's where I take you to where you can jot this down in your notes, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me just read that to you. It says in verse 4, it says, well, no, verse 3 is where I'll start. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. What's that? It's interesting that Paul calls Satan the god of this world. Doesn't that answer a lot of questions for you? Have you ever been asked that question? Well, if God is love, why do bad things happen in this world? One reason is Satan is the god of this world. Jesus called him the prince of this world. And it's kind of a truth. Well, why doesn't God take the world back? He will. It's going to happen. Read your Bible. It's going to happen. But until then, it makes sense that Satan is largely responsible, and we're also responsible because of our own sin. But it's interesting. One of Satan's objectives, as it says here, is the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. There's a blinding that takes place. That's one of Satan's devices. The Bible says this, be not ignorant of Satan's devices. One of his devices is to blind. Interesting. So Jesus came to restore the sight to the blind. How thankful I am for that. Preach to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, bring deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind. And then as the next part of this page goes on, to set at liberty them that are bruised. The New International Version, if you have that, it says, release the oppressed, I believe. Doesn't it say something like that? Release the oppressed. Man, I like that. You know, again, dealing with bondage. I love that the Lord cares about the bruised. He cares about those who are oppressed and depressed and struggling in life. Jesus came to set at liberty, set you free. That's why he came. I love that Jesus came to set me free. Number six on our list, this is the last one, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. What does that mean, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord? Well, a lot of people believe he's referring to a specific year in Jewish tradition and history that maybe some of you are aware of. We talked about this several months back, a year called the Year of Jubilee. Do you guys remember what happened during the Year of Jubilee? As over 50 years, they'd come to this year where they would start over. Everybody turn all the dials back to zero and start over. If you were a slave, you were set free on the Year of Jubilee. Man, if you were a slave, you'd be like, man, I can't wait to that Year of Jubilee. Hopefully you became a slave the year before Jubilee. Hopefully you hadn't been a slave for 49 years and you're like, I'm waiting for that Year of Jubilee, and that'd be horrible. But that was one of the ways God sought. He never condoned slavery, but you see him regulate slavery in the Old Testament. Ultimately, if you follow God's word through and through, you realize slavery, if you just obey the scriptures, ultimately would be abolished altogether. But this is God saying you set the slaves free and all your debts are forgiven and forgotten. All the land that was taken by others would be given back. And all that would be resettled, and you get their family lands back, even if you took care of it wrongly. It's funny, this is something it's hard to even get our brains around because our culture is so different. Man, if you make a business deal, you sell your property, it's gone forever. But it was God's way to keep the tribes in the same regions and areas and kind of keeping the Jews tight and not letting a bunch of outsiders come in and take over the lands and stuff like that. There was reasons on every level of why God had this Year of Jubilee and the practice of giving back and letting go of the debts and setting the slaves free. And one of the things Jesus came to do is to preach the acceptable year of our Lord, a time, you know, of goodwill toward men. God accepts these new terms. And, you know, it's speaking of this year of release, or the year of Jubilee, as it's called, which is acceptable year to servants when they were set free. Debtors, all actions dropped against them. And those who had mortgaged their land, they get them returned to them again. In the same way, that's one of the things Jesus is going to do. He's going to make all the wrongs right. He's going to set everything back. You know, sometimes people say, Brett, how come they are so blessed and we're not? One of the things I know absolutely, it's all going to come out in the wash. Man, the Lord's going to even it all out. I think that when we all stand before the Lord, nobody's going to say, hey, I got a bum deal. They had it better than me the whole time. Nobody's going to say that. But what are people going to say? They're going to say, righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord. We're going to agree with Jesus because he's going to make all the wrongs right. Why did Jesus come? These are the six reasons he gives that I think I'm most glad, most happy about. You know, it's interesting because they marveled at his gracious words. I wonder if they were used to people coming down on them. You know, the law of the Old Testament, that would have been what your typical rabbi would have been talking about in a synagogue. Thou shalt not eat bats, according to Leviticus chapter 21. I know you're starving for bats, especially after your Thanksgiving ham or whatever. But yeah, there's places I've been where they eat big old bats for dinner. But thou shalt not. And they would have taught the law that would have been scary to us. Laws like if your child is disobedient to parents, you take them outside of the city and you have them stoned to death. And the Pharisees would have taught such like, you know, hey, you need to tithe of your pepper. 9 peppers for me, 1 pepper for God. Because they even took their spices and divided them out for the tithe. It would have been the law that the people were used to. So when Jesus comes and reads this beautiful scripture from Isaiah 61 talking about delivering, you know, caring for the poor, delivering the captive from captivity, talking about the brokenhearted and how he wants to come and heal and bless and take care of, the people would have marveled at his gracious words, and it says they did. But at the same time, when Jesus said, this scripture is fulfilled in yours this day, they didn't know what to think of it. They didn't know what to make of it because they thought he was the guy from, you know, Nazareth that they grew up with. Man, I hope we never get to that place where we're so familiar with Jesus, like they were, that we sort of blow off who he really is and why he really came. On this Christmas day, as we celebrate together, man, one of the things I think we're grateful for is who Jesus is and why he came. Why did he come? Oh, glorious bit of news, these things that we've listed and numbered today. So may your hearts be filled with joy, as those people should have, rather than analyzing cynically, isn't this the guy that grew up here? Isn't he the son of Joseph and Mary? Rather than analyzing it, let's just rejoice in it. Let's just give glory to God. Amen? Amen. Lord, we are thankful so much for your word that is, in fact, living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And these words that Jesus read, how thankful we get to be recipients of those words. And I'm so glad that the rest of the Isaiah scripture isn't applied to us. Because you took the wrath that was meant for us and the judgment to come, you took it upon yourself. Went to the cross, dying on the cross for our sins. That we could just be the recipients of these good things, Lord. How grateful we are. And Lord, bless these, your people, as we just continue to celebrate Christmas Day. I pray that our hearts would be full of you, full of thanksgiving and rejoicing today. Thank you for meeting us here, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit our website, athecreek.com, where you'll find all of Pastor Brett's studies available for you to download.